Well, if you would like to turn in your Bibles this morning, we continue our studies in the book of Ezra. Just as I said there, Nathan this morning and Steffi are down at Cumnock. He'll be conducting his first baptismal service, infant baptism. So that we did say to him last week. What did we say last week? Don't drop the baby and don't get the name wrong. That doesn't go down well, I can assure you. So we do pray for them and for God's leading in their lives. As I say, I'm not wanting them to go away to America, but who knows? Somebody might hear them and issue an invitation that my days for going away there are past. Let's pray together. Lord, as we turn to read your word now, we just thank you for so much. Seems to be the theme this morning, isn't it? For your faithfulness. And as we read this story of how you began that process of fulfilling your promise and restoring your people, so we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would take the word of God, that it might go forth and accomplish amongst us and through us the purpose you had ordained for it, that it will not return void. And so help us now as we turn our minds to these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Ezra, chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Meredith, the treasurer, who counted them out to Shezbazar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory, that's one of these words I can't pronounce, sorry about that. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Shezbazar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Amen. I said last Sunday, being the holiday weekend, obviously some folks were away, and I said that if folk found that the history lesson last week was too much, then they might all be going on holiday this week. And you might notice the good folks from Whifflet aren't here this week. They had already booked their holidays, and they're away for a couple of weeks. It wasn't my sermon, I hasten to add, that caused them to go and fly off to Malaga or wherever it is that Isabel and Steve and Irene are away to. Do pray for them and for the rest of the folks as they, in many ways, make a journey and resettle in a new place, in a new spiritual home. And we said last Sunday at the beginning that all of us, or each of our lives individually, are a history story. We're like the mosaics that you see, sometimes you still see the Roman mosaics that were built in their houses or in their bathhouses, and beautiful pictures. And usually you have to stand back or stand up high. If you've ever been to Pompeii or any of these other kind of places, in fact, I think there's even some down south and some of the big Roman villas that have been discovered down south. And you usually have to stand up high or stand back. And as you do so, you see the scene, whether it be an agricultural scene or a hunting scene or a picture of someone. And you have to stand back and look down and you see that big picture. But that big picture is made up of a whole myriad of little individual stones. Each one is important. Indeed, if you go and look sometimes at these mosaics and they've been damaged or whatever else, and some of these stones aren't there, or indeed a number of them aren't there, then you can see how it defaces the picture. And sometimes it's even hard to make out what actually the picture was meant to be. They are all important. And each of our lives, the lives of the people of God, each of our lives are like one of these little mosaic stones. We might think that they're not very significant, that we're not very significant, but we have our little part to play in order to have that big picture. And over the years, as we've looked at the Word of God and looked at the Old and the New Testament, we've seen that God's big picture for his people, whether it be in Genesis or whether it be in Revelation, God's big picture for his people is that they would bring him glory and live in a faith relationship with him. That was God's desire in Genesis, that he would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. There would be that intimacy, that closeness, and that's the picture in Revelation, where the people of God are gathered. There's no need for the sun, for the glory of the Lord will be amongst his people, and there's no more sorrow or tears or crying or death, because God is living in that perfect relationship with the people who have been restored to that place of perfection. He delights to be with his people. Indeed, as the psalmist tells us, he inhabits the praises of his people. And so God's story of salvation is that he might have a people who live with him and who know him and who therefore declare to the heavens and to the stars and to the universe, as well as to the peoples of this world, that the Lord's name endures forever and that he is good and he is faithful and he is holy and just in all his ways. We may not wear T-shirts advertise where we come from, but our lives and our life together as a community of God's people is meant to do that. And we saw last Sunday, and I have no intention of going through the whole thing again. I do have copies of the little timeline that I produced last week, and the little introduction to the book of Ezra. And if anyone wants one of these, they can get them at the end of the service. But we said last Sunday, we went on that history lesson of how that wasn't the case, and that repeating refrain in the history books of the Old Testament, that this king or that king did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And continually God's people rebelled against it. First, the northern kingdom, which was born in rebellion. They had rebelled against God's choice and God's line, God's house, the house of David. And so from the very beginning, they were in a place of rebellion, so they fell first. And then we saw last Sunday how Judah, the southern kingdom, over a period of times, actually over three specific events, became a subject people. And they were carted off into exile. They actually went back to where they had come from. God had called Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to go on a journey to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Where did Israel, where did Judah go back? They went right back to where they had come from, back to Babylon. You see, it's all by God's grace that Abraham was able to go on that journey and was kept. It was by God's promise that the people were established. And God had said through Moses and warned the people that choose life, live with me and you will be blessed and prosper, but do the other and you will return to the land that I brought you from. Because I have chosen you, God says through Moses, not because you're a good people, because you're a particularly special people or anything else. I've chosen you simply out of my grace and mercy and my sovereign purposes. Never forget that, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all of God's grace and mercy that we have any standing before Him. However significant a day of decision may have been, however traumatic the transformation may have been, however much we may think that we are this or that or other, a minister, whatever else, our feet only stand when they're on that rock of our salvation. And our feet were placed there by God Himself. Before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians, He had purposed and chosen and elected a people to be His own. We could not bring anything apart from our sin to the table to bargain for God's grace. And Israel, Judah, the Jews had to be warned about that. And God had told them through the prophet this was happening. If you want just to flick back to the book of Jeremiah. And we saw last Sunday how Jeremiah prophesied that they were to go into exile. And in Jeremiah 29, we also touched upon what he went on to say, having warned the people, Jeremiah 29, that there were false prophets. In verse 10, we read this. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And I'm going to suggest that you go home and read yourself. Go on and read into chapters 30 and chapters 31 and that continual word of promise that God will bring His people back. Just for instance, I've opened there. Chapter 30, verse 10, I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob again will have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I will be with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. And that theme, as I say, please do read on into that chapter, more and more of what God was doing, disciplining, refining, and restoring His people. And God had given that promise. And so we're told, back to the book of Ezra, we're told that God was keeping His word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah the Lord, moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Now, it's easy for us to read that and just to see why that's true. But that is actually amazing, isn't it? That psalm I read at the beginning of the service spoke about the so-called gods of the world. Now, one of the things he said was, although they've got mouths, they do not speak. Although they've got ears, they do not hear. Although they've got eyes, they do not see. Do the gods of this world deliver what they promise? Do the gods of this world deliver what actually we need? The peace and security, that restoration, that forgiveness, that new beginning. All I would say to you this morning is just look at contemporary society. Look at the brokenness of our contemporary society. Without any hint of judgment, look at people's lives and see whether the gods of this world actually deliver the good things that we need. Some of us here know that they don't. But God does. God keeps His word to His people. And that word is a word of warning and of judgment. As I say, we spent time last week thinking about that. But along with God's judgments, also go his mercy. We see that supremely, do we not, in the cross? What's happening at the cross? What were we celebrating at Easter on Good Friday? We were seeing the judgment of a holy God falling upon his perfect Son, the Lamb of God. We were seeing God's justice being fully satisfied. And we were seeing God's mercy being fully released. That was God's word to Judah, to the Jews. I will discipline you, but I will restore you. And the Lord is using one of his servants. And notice, his servant is Cyrus, king of Persia. You see, God is not limited to what he can do, unlike so many of the gods of this world, who are determined often by what we invest in them, and by natural limitations, and also because ultimately, in terms of power and authority, they're subject to the one who is sovereign over all, the creator of everything, the heavens and the earth, God himself. God is not subject to those limitations. He can use the most unlikely people. He uses Cyrus. He uses Cyrus to get rid of the original Babylonian regime that had taken the Jews into exile. He's at work in global politics. He's at work in the rising and falling of the empires in the ancient Middle East. He uses nations to bring judgment to Israel, but as we saw from Jeremiah, he will also break those nations and deal with those nations in order to deliver his people. He is sovereign over the affairs of the nations. And he uses sometimes the most unlikely people in the history of these nations to fulfill his purposes. So whatever is going on in Europe at the present time, in Russia and the Ukraine and in the West, God is working his purposes out. I have to say I don't agree much. We had a lovely time a fortnight ago with our Russian brothers from the church there, but I don't really agree with very much with what the Russian government says. Although I did have to say, I think they had a point, did they not, when I heard in the radio this morning that we're seeing of how decadent Europe is when it elects and when it nominates to be the winner of the Eurovision Song Contest. What was he? A transsexual? Got the huge number of votes. And the government ministers in Russia say this is simply proof of the decadence of Europe. God uses sometimes the least likely, the most unlikely, to bring his word. And he was doing it here, fulfilling his purpose. Look at what Cyrus says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice what he says. He recognizes that the Lord is the God of heaven and that he has authority over all things. And he is the one who has given him the kingdoms of the earth. And he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Now, we saw last Sunday how significant the temple was. We saw again last Sunday how when the temple was dedicated, Solomon the king came into the temple and acted out and carried out an act of dedication and called upon God by his Spirit to come and fill the temple. But we also saw how Solomon himself recognized that no amount of building, no amount of stone could contain, and actually he uses the same phrase that Cyrus is saying here, the God of heaven. So it wasn't that God was located and stuck inside a building in Jerusalem, but this temple was to be a sign to Jerusalem, to Israel, and to the nations round about that the God of heaven was in charge. Paul tells us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Each of our lives are to be, in a sense, like many temples in Jerusalem. That white-clad granite building on the hill of Mount Zion, standing there, when the sun would shine upon it, especially in Solomon's temple, it would be like a sunburst. The light of it would shine out and be seen from afar, be seen across the border and the nations round about. So Zion was to declare the glory of the Lord. And so, my friends, each and every one of us who are temples of the Holy Spirit, whose lives are to declare the glory of the law. Your little mosaic tile sparkles. to be a beacon to those round about that there is one who rules and reigns and endures forever. And so God is in charge. Forever. He is faithful. Do we need to know that this morning? In our own lives and circumstances, far removed from the days of the ancient Near East, do we need to recognize who God is, that He's not limited? Do we need to recognize afresh, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, of who we are, that temple, part of that big picture of what God is doing? Do we need to recognize that He's at work in history, even in ways we don't see and understand? It's Jesus who holds that scroll of human history and revelation at the end of time and unravels it. Do we need to recognize the significance of His glory being seen amongst His people and of what it is to be that people who live in a relationship with Him? Everything is in these few verses in the beginning of the book of Ezra. And maybe we do recognize what kind of God we come before. We also recognize a need for Him to revive and to renew and to restore our hearts. 587 in the Mission Praise, 587. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Taken from the words of the psalmist, Psalm 139, and we'll stand. So there is that divine initiative. And we see that in Cyrus. His heart, we're told, was moved. The Lord moved, verse 1, the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make that proclamation. And then we read in verse 5 that the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, again, we need a wee bit reminding of the situation. They were settled. And indeed, Jeremiah had said, just prior to those verses that we read earlier on, had said to the people that they were to settle in Babylon. They were to make their home there. They were actually to pray for the blessing of the people that were living beside. They were to be an exile people living in this exile land. How could we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But they were to do it. And as the story unfolds, it's not that everybody suddenly thought, great, let's go for it. Let's all return. That certainly wasn't the case. There was a removing of people here. There's the return of exiles later. And there's a return of exiles during the time of Nehemiah. In the same way as three, and this is God, this is just how perfect God's ways are. In the same way that it took three events in history for Judah to end up in Babylon, so it takes three events in history for the Jews in Babylon, for most of them anyway, to end up back in Israel. His ways are perfect and just, true in all that He does. And so this is the first moving. Literally, they have a journey. And as I gave out last Sunday, I think there was a little map on the back or the bottom of that journey, and it was some journey. Just imagine, even nowadays, well, especially nowadays, the way things are in that part of the world, to go from modern-day Iraq and to journey up through Iraq and through part of Syria and to come into the north of Israel. Well, let's be honest. I mean, I know, I have to be honest, I'm not desperately keen to go to India because of my tummy. Some of us in the Bay are looking forward to the experience. If the guy last Sunday had been advertising a trip from Iraq to Jerusalem through Syria, would there be many takers? No. And it wasn't an easy land then. But they went. Because they believed the promises that Jeremiah had said, or the Lord had said through Jeremiah, that He would deal with the nations. As I say, you need to read more of that when you go home. And what He says. They also recognize the promises. I don't know about you, but the time goes in awful quick, doesn't it? This is us now in May. Do you know, I was sitting looking ahead. It might surprise you, I do actually look ahead at where we're going. And I'm in September now. Not long before we hear this. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. We read that and we think of Jesus. But you can also read that bit and think of the return from the exile. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And read Isaiah 9, read Isaiah 10, and all the promise that they'll be brought back. There'll be a highway for the Lord's people. And so there was. But it was a thought to go. It was a big journey. The promises were there. The word was given. Cyrus had given the edict. He had told the folks to provide what was required. But it's a wee bit of a thought, isn't it? The thought of me going to India. Tell you, I'll be taking the pills like I don't know what. The thought of going through lands like this. Let's just stay in Babylon. I've got my business going here. It's quite hard. I've settled down. I've actually even, you know, kind of married into the family. And, you know, the Babylonians aren't that bad. And the Persians are actually quite nice. They've taken over and they're actually quite good. And blah, 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 blah. Little did they know that things weren't always going to be nice in Babylon or Persia. Remember the story of Esther? Remember what the king, Persia, tried to do or was persuaded to do to get rid of all the Jews? All of that was still to take place. It wasn't actually going to be that safe to stay where they thought they were safe. The safest place was to be where God wanted them to be. But they could only do that because we're told the Lord had moved their hearts. Just as we draw to a close, do you want to turn to the New Testament? And to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, just as we draw all this together. Philippians chapter 2. And after that hymn of praise and acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is, in verse 12 of chapter 2, in Philippians, Paul writes this: "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Can I read that again to you? "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." See how this little verse, and it seems a bit odd, doesn't it? There's almost like there's a tension there. I'm sure there's some fancy word to describe what that tension is, but I can't remember it. So anyway, there's a tension there. God is at work within you, and you're to work out your salvation. But you see how it applies to the Jews. God is working out his good purposes. He's working out their salvation. And so with fear and trembling, they're to get on their bikes, well, they didn't have bikes in those days, and they're to go on a journey. And it was actually going on that journey, actually working out their salvation with fear and trembling, and they were doing that as they went through Iraq and Syria, and into the north of the land of Israel that was now occupied by the Samaritans. They were doing it with fear and trembling, but as they were doing it, God was working out his good purposes. What Paul says in Philippians is seeing in what actually happened with Israel. The Lord moved their hearts, and they said, "I'm going," with fear and trembling. And you know, my friends, that's a vital truth for us here this morning. God, by his Spirit, moves our hearts. He has taken that divine initiative supremely in Jesus Christ. And that contains far more, dear, and listen, this contains far more than our sins being forgiven. There is an element of some forms of evangelical Christianity that continually talk about, you know, being saved and our sins forgiven as if that's it. Jesus said, "It's by your fruits that you will know them." And so there's to be an outworking of what that means in our lives, in our living, in who we are. That means continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It means being obedient to what God is saying to you supremely through his word. How did Jews know? How did Israel know that this is what they were meant to do? I mean, after all, Cyrus was a pagan king. How did they know?